Good morning. This week's memory verse is going to be John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And let's make confession to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:6 and 12:3. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning our text is going to be in the book of Romans. So if you'd open up to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to be in 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Let me say a quick word of prayer before we dive in. Father God, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this appointed time to worship you, Father. Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear, Father God. Let us hear from your word, God. Change us, Father. We thank you for your ordinary means of grace, God, the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that we die to ourselves, that we'd follow Christ, God. May you be glorified in all things this morning, Father. I pray that I would decrease to nothing, Father God, that you would be lifted high, Father, that the saints would be edified, the lost would be warned, but also hear the encouragement that is in Christ, God. For your glory, we do all of these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So Romans, beautiful epistle written by Paul, written to the church in Rome, written to believers, and we're in the latter portion of this letter. So far, we've seen amazing gospel foundations laid out as well as gospel applications. In Romans chapter 1, many say the thesis of this letter, if you will, is found in 16 verse 17. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in this gospel that he's not ashamed of, which is the power of God to salvation, righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And understanding the context of this letter and where we're going to be at, the text we're considering today, I want us just to understand where we are so far in the book of Romans. So we have this gospel, which is the power of God, salvation through faith. Romans, the rest of Romans 1 up until the first half of Romans chapter 3, Paul lays out that man desperately needs this righteousness that comes through faith. He lays out that we are all inexcusably unrighteous, that he has revealed himself to all creatures through his invisible attributes, through creation. God has made himself known to all people, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that he has written the works of the law on our hearts. He's given us a conscience. You go anywhere in the world and the life of someone, an innocent person, is unjustly taken from them. They know it's wrong. You steal someone's wallet, they're going to get mad. Why? Because they know an injustice has taken place. The works of God's law is written on our hearts. Romans chapter 3, we see this great, well, not so great, description of man, that there is none good, there's none righteous. Nobody seeks after God. There's no fear of God before our eyes. We see that righteousness doesn't come through the works of the law, but righteousness comes freely to the believing sinner through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe the righteousness of God through what Christ has done, being a propitiation for our sins. That is one who stood in our place on the cross, taking the wrath that we deserve, satisfying the wrath of God in our place. We move on that righteousness has come to someone always as a gift through faith. And through faith in the Old Testament, it was faith in the promise of a coming Messiah. Righteousness through faith, not by works. And then we move into to Romans chapter 5, and we've got this beautiful, the gospel again. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we move on from these gospel foundations and core doctrines of what the gospel is, the good news. We move on to 6, 7, and 8, where we have sanctification, what this gospel does in our lives. We see that we're no longer a slave to sin, but we're a slave to righteousness, and that we're brought into union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We see the struggle between the spirit and our flesh in Romans chapter 7. Romans 8, one of the most beautiful chapters perhaps in the Bible, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9 and 10, we see God's sovereignty in salvation. We see details about God's plan for Israel, amongst other things. And then we get to Romans chapter 12 and 13. And we see almost a bullet list fashion of things to do, Christian living. He gives us exhortations about serving with our spiritual gifts, Christian behavior, submitting to the government, loving our neighbor. And we arrive at our text here in verse 11 of chapter 13. Moving from these gospel foundations, we've moved from that to sanctification, sovereignty, now to gospel life and application. In the text this morning, 11, starting verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And I want us to pay special attention to time, Paul's emphasis on time in this passage, our current position in God's redemptive timeline has great significance in this passage that we are about to consider, and it adds a thrust to his exhortation. So the first point today is wake up. We see in verse 11, and my question to you, brethren, is do you know what time it is? Do you know what time it is? And in this first verse, we see the context of these following directives of what he's about to tell us. And really the center, perhaps, in this passage, 11 through 14, is found in this part of the verse. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I'll read the verse again. And do this knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The Bible describes our salvation in three ways, in three tenses, if you will, at times. It describes our salvation past, present, and future. At a certain point in time, we were born again, we were saved, and we were justified. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified, we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have been justified. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. So at a point in time when you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were saved. That may have been 2 days ago, that may have been 20 years ago. Verses like 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2 Corinthians 2:15 describe our salvation in a present tense. Being saved, it says. It says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It says in 2 Corinthians, we have the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and perishing. This present being saved is describing our salvation. Yes, we have been saved. We have not lost our salvation. We're not being saved again and again and again. If you are in Christ, you have been saved in the past. But this being saved is referring to our salvation as sanctification, being made more like Christ. And we have a future salvation like we see in this verse. Like Romans 5, 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. Romans 8, 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. So this salvation we look forward to, this in this verse we have our salvation that we're nearing is referring to glorification, is referring to when Christ returns and we're in the new Jerusalem, we're glorified like Christ. And this future salvation that we just discussed is what this verse is talking about. What is this salvation that we're nearing? It's glorification. You could really sum up those three types in justification, past, sanctification, present, glorification, future. The salvation that we're nearing is glorification. It's the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. The new heavens, the new earth, when we will be in glory with our Savior. The world will be made new. Sin will be done away with, and we'll dwell with our Savior. This is the salvation that we're nearing. In 1 Peter 4, it says, the end of all things is at hand. And then he gives some exhortation of how to live in regards to that. But we're not there yet. Christ hasn't come yet. So what time is it then? What time is it? If our final salvation, redemption, full redemption, has not come yet, where are we in the timeline of redemption? Maybe you've heard the term already and not yet. Not a huge fan of little sayings, but this one's quite helpful and it's succinct. Where Christ has already come, he has accomplished salvation for all those who would believe in him. He's not yet returned. He has come, accomplishing our salvation. He's lived a perfect life of righteousness, died, was buried, rose again, ascended back to heaven, is enthroned at the right hand of the Father right now. And right now we are waiting for his return. That's what time it is. This is where we are on God's redemptive timeline. Christ has come and we're waiting for his return. We're in the last days, waiting for his return. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. The ends of the ages are today. We're waiting for Christ's return. Salvation is nearer today than it was, or is nearer right now than it was when we first got here this morning. Now, I'm not going to give you any prediction of when Christ returns. That's foolishness. Reject anybody who wants to give you a date of an exact perfect date of when Christ returns. But we know he's coming. The apostles said so in their time. So our response to this time waiting for Christ's return, is to wake up. Because we're in these last days, and the next great event to take place is Christ's return, Paul says to awaken out of sleep. He says it's high time. It's high time to wake up. Now is the time to wake up. Out of your sleep. And many people in the church today, times in my Christian life and times in your Christian life, you have been asleep and I have been asleep. This isn't to say that we were lost, but it is a fact that we can have times in our Christian life of a spiritual slumber, a state of spiritual unawareness. Are you asleep today? Have you lost zeal? Have you forgotten that we are awaiting Christ's return? We've got a glorious hope that is set before us. These times of spiritual slumber and spiritual unawareness that requires you to be awakened from can come in many different seasons of life. Maybe you're a young person and you just got married. Yes, I've prayed so hard about this. God has answered this. I have been preparing for this. I've got it now. You take your foot off the gas a little bit. Maybe you've got young kids and now they can go a couple days to LCA. So you have a few more hours in the week to rest. Is your foot off the pedal? Are you slowing down? Maybe your kids have gone off to college and you're an empty nester and you're not busy with all the stuff. Have you drifted into a state of spiritual slumber? Do you need to wake up? Have you come off the end of a horrific time of difficult providence? Have you come off a high, high? Wake up, brethren. We've all been in this position. If it wasn't necessary for Paul to tell a Christian to wake up and realize the time, why would he be exhorting the church in Rome to say this? It is time to wake up and realize that Christ is coming. Point number two, armor up. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now Paul gives us the context of our readiness and why we must be awake. And just backing up, one more thing I want to say about being alert and being awake. And the context of our timeline in redemption is an encouragement to be awake. And we think of, like, Hudson Slater. He's a police officer. And I asked him if I could use him as an example. He's a police officer. If he was on patrol, his level of alertness and being awake would probably vary on the situation. If it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon and someone from a gated community, very nice part of town, an old little old lady called, and her dog was barking because, you know, the neighbor's chicken got out. I don't know if they have that in gated communities, actually, chickens, but his level of alertness would be a little different in that position. It's broad daylight, a gated community, nice area of town. He knows that area. There's not a lot going on as far as high crime. His level of alertness, he'll be alert, but it will be different than if it was a different time, okay? What if it's not 2 p.m.? What if it's 2 a.m.? And he's somewhere down off Sparkman Drive or some bad part of town where there's known crime. There's known crime. He knows the area. It's tough. His level of alertness, he's gonna be awake. He's going to be ready. He knows the time. He knows the context. So I know I already jumped to point two, but on point one, know this time. So point number two, armor up. Know the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now that Paul gives the context of our readiness and why we must wake up and be awake and alert, he reiterates time. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. By night, Paul is referring to this present evil age. Yes, Christ has come. He has accomplished redemption after his first advent. He will return. But until then, right now, the time is evil. You could say we are in the night. And look how Paul describes our current time. The current time here in 2025 is really no different than it was when Paul wrote this to the Galatians. In chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from what? From this present evil age. Has it gotten any better? Any of you get notifications on your phone from a local news network like WAFF or WHNT? I get them. I kind of wish I didn't. Every single day this week, I got some notification about some horrible sexual crime or some terrible murder or some people on trial for this or arson down in this part of the state. Our present day is evil. It was evil when Paul wrote this, and it is still evil today. Ephesians 5, you know, Paul is not some schizophrenic person who writes different things and is different, writes different things to different people that contradict. We can look at different places. We could look at Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and see how all of this connects and how all of it is in agreement. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time Because what? The days are evil. Sexual sin is rampant. We have a legalized genocide of our neighbors in the womb that is lauded as a woman's right. We have the acceptance, tolerance, and exaltation of sodomy in this gay mirage, if you will, not marriage, which is supported by whoever's in the presidency to some degree. The days are evil, brethren. We are in the night. But Paul is saying, he's talking about the day here. He says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. By day, Paul is referring to the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, Christ's return. Many times, Paul will say things like the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ, or Peter says the day of the Lord. This is referring to the day that Christ returns in glory. The night, this present evil age, he's saying, is far spent. It's dwindling. Not dwindling in how evil it is, but dwindling in how much time is left until Christ returns. Remember? Every day that goes by, we are nearing Christ's return. This present evil age is not permanent. It is far spent. Christ is coming. It's almost gone. It's more gone now than it was when we first got here. The day is at hand. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. We're closer to it now than we were an hour ago. And because this day is at hand, continuing in verse 12, he says, the day is at hand. Therefore, because the night is far spent, because the day is at hand, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, or the deeds of darkness. They're to be cast off. That's what the word this cast off means, literally to take it off like an old garment, like an old pair of clothes. In order to put on this armor of light, we must first take off these works of darkness. Right? Nobody's wearing PJs under their clothes right now, right? Before you came here, you got out of whatever you were wearing when you were sleeping, and you put on your clothes. So same idea, we got to cast off these works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Darkness is that domain that we dwelled before Christ saved us. Our understanding was being darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Our hearts were blinded. We loved the darkness more than the light. And Paul said we were darkness. These works of darkness resemble our old man, who we were. If you're a Christian, these works of darkness that still tag along resemble this old man that you used to be, this old woman you used to be before Christ saved you. Yes, we're not defined by our sin anymore in Christ. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. We're not bent on it. And we're not darkness anymore. We've been forgiven, but we still have this remaining battle with sin. These works of darkness must be cast off. That must be cast off, resemble, as I said, also can resemble this present evil age. Ashamedly, we can conform to how the world is, right? Paul in chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. Many times, ashamedly, like I said, we could resemble this world. I'm not picking at us. I'm not trying to muster up a bunch of the nastiness that God saved us from. But I'm reminding you of how evil we once were and the reality that we still have works of darkness that need to be cast off. But praise the Lord, because we are Christians, as weak as we are, we can cast these things off. We can put on the armor of light. That's one major difference between who you are, who you were before God saved you, and who you are now. You can cast off works of darkness. If you're not in Christ, you by your own strength and resolution cannot cast off your works of darkness. Look at what Colossians 3 says. Paul says, If then you were raised with Christ, Christian, if you have been raised with Christ, he says, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of earth. Listen here. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, so because you've been raised with Christ, you're seeking Christ, you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, your earthly members. Put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. If you are a new man in Christ, there's hope for you to cast off these works of darkness. If you are not in Christ, it says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And sinner, if you are continuing in your rebellion and rejection of the gospel, you are a son of disobedience, and there is nothing for you except the wrath of God at the end of this age. He's writing this to Christians. In verse 8, he says, because you have been raised with Christ, because you have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has shown kindness to you, he's able to give them these exhortations, similar to what he's giving us in Romans chapter 13. Cast off the works of darkness. He's saying, but now you yourselves put off all of these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. When you come to Christ, the old man is put off. And you put on the new man, who is being renewed according to the image of him who created him. Why can we do these things? Why is it possible for us to do these things? Because you have been raised with Christ. If you were a Christian, you've been raised with Christ. You have died. Your old life is hidden with Christ and God. You're in union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're no longer a slave of righteousness. His Spirit has enabled you with power to do these things, and can enable you with power to cast these off and put on the armor of light. His grace is sufficient. I'm not just giving you some motivational speech or some stupid TED talk, friends. This is what Paul preached. He doesn't tell us to do these things without us having to do it in and of ourselves. He gives us, yes, we are to reject these things, but he has enabled us with power to do them. There's a metaphorical changing of clothes taking place when we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. If you're a Christian, as I said, you have put off the old man, the old sin-laden way of life. Don't put those filthy garments back on. Don't put this old man back on. Think for a moment of a prisoner in jail, right? He's got an orange jumpsuit. He's identified as a prisoner because of what he's wearing. He has a number. I don't even know if they put their names on him. Who knows? But he's got an orange jumpsuit on. It identifies him as a criminal, an inmate, one who's not fit to be trusted in society. Okay, but after this criminal who wears this outfit, he serves his sentence, justice has been served, he's released, he's a free man in society. He doesn't need to wear that tattered, ridiculous orange prisoner outfit anymore, this jumpsuit that identifies him with his wicked past. In fact, if he did, it would look outrageous. Why would he put this back on? Christian, don't put on that old garment, these old works of darkness. Don't put them back on. You don't need it. It serves as a wicked reminder of the past. Don't put it back in the closet. Don't put it in that bottom drawer of your dresser. Burn it. Cast it off and keep it off. So now that we've cast off these works of darkness, he says, put on the armor of light. What is this armor of light? Paul doesn't exactly say, this is exactly the armor of light in this passage. He just says, put on the armor of light. Light in Scripture typically is consistent with righteousness and godliness and heavenly things of God. Christ himself is the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of righteousness and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we're putting on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. Ephesians 6:13 and 7-17, many of us probably aware of the spiritual armor, the armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All of these verses show that we're to be ready for battle. Ready for battle as a Christian soldier armed with Christian virtue. Each one of these verses that I just read are referencing an evil day that we're to stand firm in. Remember the day we're in. And we're to stand firm, dressed spiritually for battle. The old garments of sin, taken off, dressed, ready with this spiritual armor. Verse 12, seems to do a lot with preparation and getting ready. To be ready in this present evil age, looking for our coming Savior, we must be suited up for battle. We suit up for battle, we remove what's unhelpful and contrary to battle, these works of darkness that we're to put off. And then we put on the armor of light. Now we're ready for action. So our third point is to walk. Now that we know the time, we're prepared, we're suited up, we walk. Verse 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So how do we do this? He says, let us walk properly. How do we walk properly? What does this look like? As in the day, he says, walk properly as in the day. We walk as the people God intends us to be and calls us to be, holy and righteous like his Son. Walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. As in the day could be indicating that we should perhaps be walking as we will be walking in the day of Christ, when we are like him. Or maybe we should be walking like this in our present day, not like our present evil day, but we should be up and walking in this present day, fully clothed with the armor of God. Either way, the day in Scripture usually represents light and holiness, goodness, and it's opposed to night, which has evil connotations to it, as we've been discussing. So we are to walk properly as in the day, and not in, he gives a list of several sins here, revelry, probably don't use that word a whole lot. It's like loud parties filled with excesses of evil. Drunkenness, getting drunk, doing drugs. Lewdness, sexual promiscuity, lusts, indulging in sensuality or sexual desires that are condemned in Scripture. We're to not walk in the former way of life as we've been discussing, or in a way that resembles this current evil age. Is it possible for Christians to fall into lewdness? Is it possible for Christians to fall into drunkenness and revelry? Don't think for a second that you are such a seasoned Christian that you can't succumb to temptation like this. Far more godly Christians than you and I have fallen into grievous sin. Take heed lest you fall. If it wasn't a possibility, why would he be saying, don't walk like this. These first four sins listed are quite heinous, aren't they? Revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lusts. I'd like to think, I'm quite confident most of us may not leave here and go engage in some of these things. These giant, overt, quote-unquote, big sins. Is it possible? Of course. But Paul just doesn't mention in this list these really big outward sins. He mentions these quiet little sins, quote-unquote, quiet little sins. And they're not little. He includes these ones like strife and envy, which you can commit with a smile on your face. We can leave here in 15 minutes and go into the gym with a smile on our face and engage our brother or sister with a spirit of envy, and they will never know, but God knows. There's much to say about these so-called or quote-unquote quiet sins that we can do with no one in our immediate vicinity knowing about. God knows. These things are usually the stepping stones that lead into these massive, outwardly grotesque sins such as revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and adultery and all those things. These little things, a couple hours from now, we could have a father be completely neglecting his family because he's too busy, preoccupied with his cell phone. Or a couple hours from now, a wife could be just berating her husband, not respecting him, not submitting to his headship. We can have children smile and say the right thing in Sunday school class, but in your mind, you're just thinking about how badly you can't wait to get home and away from all this. It's possible, brethren. And I warn you about these small, quote, small, I don't even like calling them small sins, but these quiet sins. Because as I said a moment ago, these little small compromises of the heart, left unkept, can lead down a path of declension and into open, terrible disobedience. Just a lustful thought unchecked could be the kindling that starts a forest fire of adultery. Do you think a lot of people just decide, wake up one day and think they're going to just go commit adultery? Usually it starts in small little compromises, watching something you shouldn't watch, towing the line of sin, which we'll get to the last part of this. So he lists these great overt sins and these great quiet sins. That's not how we are to walk, he says. We're to walk as in the day. So put it off, Christian. Don't walk in this. Cast these filthy garments off. Get up and walk. He says that, continuing on here in verse 14, walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in these things, but instead of that, not that, but put on, he says, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Resemble Christ. Look like Christ. He says, put on Christ. In one sense, Paul's told the church, the Galatians, he says, you've already put on Christ. So in a sense, as Christians, we've already put on Christ. He says in Galatians 3:27, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So in a sense, when we were brought into union with Him through faith in what Christ has done, through faith in Jesus Christ, we've put Him on. We're Romans 6:2 helps us understand that we're in this union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This outward profession of what Christ has done for us. We profess Him, we believe, we're saved, we're brought into union with Him. And because of that union, we are to walk in newness of life. So in a sense, you've already put on Christ. But Paul says here to put Him on, right? This is an imperative. The latter was an indicative. This is an imperative. He says, put on Christ. And so what's going on here? Have we already done it or have we not? Yes, we have when we were saved. We were baptized, professing Him. But this putting on in Romans 13 is more of being in conformity to how He lives, looking like Christ, modeling Christ in our behavior. Perhaps it's being so deeply in union with Him that every aspect of our lives resemble Him and not us, from the things we say to the things we think, the intents of our hearts. We're to be clothed with Christ. And how do we get to such a place? First, I would look to what Paul has been telling us over and over in this passage. He says, to keep off the old man, put on the new man. Put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Walk as in the day, not walking in open sin. I'd say pray fervently for God to wring out all the remaining wickedness in our hearts daily. I heard a preacher recently say to ask God to send fire to burn away the dross around our hearts. Deny ourselves and follow Him. 1 John 2:6 says, He who abides in Him himself ought to walk just as He walked. Put on Christ and walk, brethren. Be persistent to walk as He did. Persevere, fully reliant on His grace. Christian, He loves you. God loves you if you are in Christ. We will fail. We will fail in putting on Christ. That's why He's reminding us to put Him on. But God loves us, okay? He is not going to forsake us when we fail. Oh, perhaps He'll discipline us for a time. He will. But He is gracious and doesn't leave us. He brings us back. Rely on the power that He gives through His Spirit. It's not some pipe dream or some far-fetched aspiration to look like Christ. No, whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's God's will that we put on Christ and resemble Christ and look like Christ and walk like Christ. It's God's will for you, Christian. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't make plans for your sin. Don't prepare for it. Sometimes we like to stand so close to the line. We've all done this. We stand so close to the line of sin. And the thing about being so close is that you do it enough, eventually you're going to fall over that line. You're going to fall headlong into sin . And we could get numb and just say, well, where's what line? And it will bring you down to a path of spiritual darkness. But if you're saved and you're in Christ, He will bring you back. But it's a place of misery. Anyone have a time of I remember thinking early in my Christian life, backslidden, a true Christian, were they really going to backslide? I was so immature. But the more I come and live in Christ, we have times where we backslide, where we are not living as spiritually on fire as we ought to. And if you've been there and you're a Christian, I know this, you know it's miserable. You know what you're doing is wrong. I know when I'm in a valley of sin, I know it's miserable. Not necessarily because of my circumstances, but because I know I'm offending God. But Christ is faithful. He tells us what to do. He tells us how to walk. He sends His Spirit to indwell us, to give us power to fight sin. So what has been said up to this point? We wake up. We realize the time. Verse 11. We wake up and realize the time that Christ is coming. We know the time. We prepare and we armor up for it. We keep off the old man and his deeds and suit ourselves up in the armor of light. And then we walk, clothed with Christ, resembling Him, mission-focused, not making room, not making provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Before someone leaves for the day, they first wake up. Right? They wake up, they know the time. I got to be at work. Knowing the time, they get up, they get ready, they get dressed, and they walk, and they go, and they do. For us Christians, it's time to wake up because we know the time that we're in these last days, that Christ is coming. So in conclusion, this is how the apostles lived. Okay, they're a motivation, a great motivation for, for, for these early apostles and really every Christian is for right Christian living is found in anticipating Christ's return. In other words, looking forward to His return impacted the apostles in the early church and Christians everywhere in such a great way, it impacted the way they live. They believed He really is returning, and when He comes, it will be glorious. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Looking for the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. James says in chapter 5, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Why all those things? It says it in the last part of verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the day of the coming of the Lord is at hand. With all this about Christ's return and a message called living in the end times, have I mentioned anything about premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism? Have I mentioned anything about Revelation chapter 20 or anything about the Antichrist or God's exact plan for the Jews? This is an end times message. No, I haven't. And as those things are important, and I would encourage you to hash out and understand end times scripture about that, I will say that there's validity to each view of eschatology, but some things are just difficult to understand, and some things aren't exactly as clear as there are in other parts of scripture. So my exhortation for you today is what's more important about those views of the millennium is that He has come, He is coming, and that you must be awake. There's more revealed to us in how to live in light of Christ's return than the exact specific details of His return. That's not to say, again, that those details they're not important. They are, but He is more clear about how we are to live in light of His return. Let's focus on what is clear. Being awake, being ready, putting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking like Christ, making no provision for the flesh. Motivation in Christ's return. Walking as in the day, because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And as I said earlier, this was written to Christians. And as Christians, we have a glorious hope that is yet to be revealed. It's not here yet. It's going to be glorious. Let me remind you of what we have to look forward to when Christ returns. And this eternity that we get to dwell with God and see Him as He is. Christians, this is your reality. In Revelation 21, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And He said to me, Write these words, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." This is the reality that we have to look forward to in Christ for you, Christian. But if you are not a Christian, and you will continue to walk in rebellion, and you want to do what you want to do, this is your reality that you will have. In verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if you are lost today, hear the warning, hear this warning, that there is nothing for you but the wrath of God for eternity. But know the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has come to save sinners, that through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, his perfect life of righteousness, meeting the righteous requirement of the law for us, his death on the cross, taking God's wrath, anger, and fury, and hatred for sin and sinners, pouring that upon his only begotten Son, he rose on the third day victoriously, proving he is the Son of God. He has power to forgive sin. He has conquered death. This is what Christ has done to accomplish salvation for a sinner just like you, if you are lost. So the call would be to repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Turn to God for forgiveness. Have a change of mind that you are not as good as you think you are. And that you are not, your righteousness is as good as a filthy rag, and God will not accept it. Have a change of mind that the righteousness that God gives through faith in Jesus Christ, God will look upon favorably, and he freely gives that righteousness. So turn from your sin. Have this change of mind about you and who God is. Turn to Christ. He has never turned away a repentant sinner who has turned to him in faith. He will not turn you away if you come to him in faith. So today is the day of salvation. Perhaps you've heard the gospel many times. You don't know the last time you may hear it. You don't know that you'll get through the end of this day if you are lost and undone in your sin. God has every excuse from wiping you out because he does not tolerate sin. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve hell. And that's what you, sinner, deserve. But the love of God in Christ Jesus sent his Son to die for such sinners such as you. So come to him. Look at these beautiful things we've discussed. The hope there is for Christians that we can cast off these vices. We can cast off the sin. We can put on the armor of light. We've got a beautiful glory in eternity with God our Father to look forward to. That could be a reality for you, sinner, if you would trust in Jesus Christ and turn from your wicked ways and turn to Christ. If you have any questions about that, talk to me or the men here. We'd love to talk to you about the gospel and call you to repent. That's what the apostles did. They preached the gospel and they called men to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. All right. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time, God, to hear from your word, Father. Lord, I pray that we'd be encouraged by what you call us to do, Lord, and how you make it possible for us to obey you, Father. We are so grateful, God. I pray, Lord, that we would be awake, that we would be ready, we would know the time, that we'd be looking forward to this beautiful coming of Jesus Christ, God. Look forward to it more than anything else, God. Father, we love you. This is all for your glory, Father. May you be pleased in all that we do today. In Jesus' name, amen.